And I mentioned at the last week that there was another nonprofit that had visions, and nobody could remember what it was, including the teacher, but it was Amos. It was the plumb line and the woman in the, not the woman in the basket, that's just the basket of fruit and so on. They were not as detailed as these or as well explained as these, but anyway, that's the other one we were talking about. Okay, so...
There were a couple of others that talked about what they saw. They didn't call it a vision, but in Micah 1:1,
what he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem.
And so, would that not be considered a vision? See something and start something from. There were a couple of others like that, Nathan.
Okay, but then he can start talking about that judgment. So I don't know if that's something that... I guess that could be considered a vision. I don't know what else it
is. When we see something, it's different.
Yeah.
So there were several of them that mentioned things they saw.
Okay. All right. Well, let's make this distinction then. That, I don't think, is particularly figurative like these are. Like horsemen in the myrtle trees and woman flying off in a basket and that kind of thing. Yeah. I think it's a good point. And I definitely would consider that a vision because who couldn't have seen that without God making that happen? That's a very good point. And then, of course, you know, Ezekiel saw lots of visions and... Okay, so let's talk about these horsemen among the myrtle trees. Well, who were they? According to the passage, the Bible, the book.
Those the Lord sent to
walk through. Right. Those whom the Lord sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. And the reason why is the what's he looking for? What's he looking for? Or what's he having these horsemen look for? Let me see what verse that's in. Oh, I didn't write the first one. 1:7-17. Walk to and fro, the earth is resting quietly.
He was looking at the nations. In the movement of the nations, the Lord is visible. He pronounced judgment on the nations.
Right. Okay, and something else, Pat, you notice verse 8 just says he saw this one by night. In fact, I think these are frequently called night visions. So I don't know, maybe those other ones were day visions. Actually, they could have been at night, it doesn't say. But I don't know that there's a whole lot of difference anyway. So who was he angry with, Linda? With whom was he angry?
He was angry with the nations that are at ease.
Yes, but more specifically?
He was also angry at Jerusalem.
Jerusalem.
The cities of
Judah. Right, and the cities of Judah. That's in verse 15. He's angry with the nations who are at ease, and he's zealous for Jerusalem, but he mentions Jerusalem.
Verse 12, he talks about how long you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah.
Right.
Which you have been indignant, he said.
Right, and so, and what is the significance of the 70 years? Right. That's what, how long the Israelites are going to be serving Babylon. And in verse 17, what does God say about the land at the end of those 70 years? Or after those 70 years, not right at the end, I guess.
It says, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again come for Zion and win. Choose Jerusalem.
Okay, right. They will again be prosperous. So right now, what is the state of Jerusalem?
Not prosperous.
Yeah, it's been destroyed. It's, ma'am?
It's lying in ruins.
Right, lying in ruins. And yes, there was a small remnant left there, but the wall has been broken down and burned, and the temple destroyed as well. So if those are gone... The thing about the walls back then, people lived on the walls. If you remember from the story of Rahab, there were buildings, houses, people lived on the walls. Not all of them. I mean, there's city inside too, but so a lot of homes were destroyed. I don't know if all. What happened?
So there's nothing.
Oh, you already locked it? Probably Frieda. Or maybe Frieda. Okay, so any other comments on the horsemen? All right, let's look at the horns. What is the horn a symbol of in apocalyptic literature generally?
The horns that are scattered Judah.
No. No, what is it a symbol of, Sally?
Military.
Absolutely. Power and military might. So, in this case, what do y'all's versions say in verse 18, the horns and the what? Or actually verse 20, the four what?
What chapter are you in?
One. You didn't miss that much. 1 verse 20. The four, what are they?
Four craftsmen.
Does everybody's version say craftsmen?
Yeah. Okay.
Okay.
New King James.
What?
I have New King James.
Okay.
King James says carpenters. The ASV says smiths. And the literal translation is artisans.
Okay. Because artisans, the literal. When I taught this before, I had carpenters. And I think I thought I got that out of the ASV, but because that's what I was using at the time. But anyway, people who built, in other words. So, and what are they coming to do? These craftsmen.
Just to make the horns, military might.
Right, terrify and cast them out. And these horns are the ones that have scattered Judah. He's going to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. So, who are those horns?
Syria, Babylon, Egypt.
Any powers, hostile powers, but specifically Assyria and Babylon, even though God sent these nations to punish Israel and Judah, they are now going to be punished. Okay? You think that was his plan all along, to punish these nations that he sent to punish them? Or that he rose up to punish them?
Yes.
Yes, I think so too. All right, now, on the man with the measuring line in chapter 2, he's what is in that day referred to? Verse 11?
I made it wrong. I
quit
the coming of the kingdom of Christ.
I think that's exactly right. When the time of coming of the Messiah. And who are the many nations in verse 11 that will be joined to the Lord in that day? They shall become my people. I will dwell in your midst. That's exactly what I put. Anybody that wasn't a Jew, in other words, the people who were not originally God's people. And it also, I think it's interesting that Jerusalem is going to be a city without walls. Let me see what verse that's in. Actually, verse 12 also says, again, he will again choose Jerusalem like he did over here in this first vision. Verse 17 in chapter 1. And then the spiritual Jerusalem is going to be a city without walls. Let me see what verse I found that in. I don't know why I didn't write that down. Well, I guess I dreamed it up. It says that the Lord's going to be a wall of fire for our protection. Where did I get that? Oh, here we go. Back up in verse 4. Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. And I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. So is there going to be an actual wall of fire around actual Jerusalem? No, this is talking about spiritual Jerusalem. I don't know if I mentioned or not, or if y'all already just know this, that how heavily Messianic Zechariah is. I think it's compared with Isaiah. Those two have the most Messianic references of all the books in the Old Testament. And this one, you know, each one of these visions, I'm pretty sure, has some reference to spiritual Jerusalem or God's coming people, which is going to be Gentiles, not just Gentiles and Jews, not just Jews. All right, now, the trial and the acquittal of the high priest starts in chapter 3, verse 1. And what did Joshua's filthy clothes represent? Sins of the people. Look at verse 4. take away the filthy garments from him. And he said, to him he said, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. He put the clean turban on him, and they put clean clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. So, who was Joshua at this time? The high priest. So, or the priest. I don't know if it's called the high priest at this point. Did they have high priests already back on the return?
Chapter 3, verse 1, Joshua the high priest.
Oh, okay, good. He is the high priest. Okay, good. And again, we've talked about this before, and who is the Lord's servant, the branch?
Right.
Right. And that is, I mean, this is not the only place. You can look see that again in Isaiah. Other places in the Old Testament where he's called a branch. And also, he's referred to the branch in the New Testament as well.
And I found it interesting, if we remember our history back when Aaron was the first high priest, and it was said, they carried the sins of the nation before God in the most holy place. And so here is Joshua returned. He's the high priest, and his vision is standing before the Lord. And he's taking it's the sin of the people that he
has
got garments on. And the Lord says, I will remove, you know. And so, of course, he's talking about the branch, Christ. He's talking about what he's going to do in the future for that. But, you know, I thought it was interesting that, you know, it's not just anyone standing there. It's the high priest. And Christ is going to be high priest.
Okay. All right. Chapter 4. The golden candlestick and the two olive trees, and this one was addressed to somebody specifically. Who's that?
Zerubbabel.
Yes, and what was the promise to him?
He must be the temple.
Right, that they would finish the temple. And that's in verse 9. His hands have laid the foundation of this temple, and they shall finish it. What are the two olive trees with the golden pipes that drip into the receptacles of the gold pipes into the golden oil drum? Verse 14 says they are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. So who knows who that is? I don't. I have no idea what that's talking about. Very, very, very descriptive, but I don't know what it's talking about. All right, chapter 5, the flying scroll. What was the curse of the flying scroll?
Everyone who seals should fall and must die.
Everyone who seals? Okay, who else?
Squares.
What?
Everyone who squares.
Okay, who else?
Steals.
Okay, she said steals. That got something. Okay, I'll put liars. That must be where I got that from swears falsely. Every thief shall be expelled. Every perjurer shall be expelled. Ooh. Why are those still on?
Those are in verse
2. Oh my goodness. Okay. All right, well, don't look at those. They'll blind you. Okay, a perjurer. That's where I got the liars. What does a perjurer in a court do? God, they don't tell the truth. They, it's time. Wow. Okay. It's already hot in here. This is going to get worse. Okay. Can you all see well enough to go on? Or you can get your phone out, I guess. Good thinking. I got one of those. Huh. Oh, good. Okay. I don't need it.
I can see.
Okay. So, and then we go to the basket, the woman in the basket. And what does she represent?
Wickedness.
And she is literally carried away from the land. And I know this is ridiculous, but every time I think of this, I picture a hot air balloon carrying this basket. But what is actually carrying the basket away?
This, of course, I think this is this Shinar, which is that one, and it's called Shinar in Daniel 1. And so the woman in the basket to me represents that she's going to be carried out of the holy place and put in a pedestal, and everyone it means that they're not going there on their own. They're not going up there on their own power.
Okay, and but they are, quote, taking her out of the land because she's wickedness. And who's carrying her out of the land? Or what?
Wickedness is being carried out of the Holy Land.
By what?
It says two women were coming out of the wind with their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and were lifted up.
They picked up the basket. I don't know if they were angels or not, but there's something, women with wings that are carrying this basket between earth and heaven. And they took it to the land of Shinar, like Linda said, so it could be set on its face there. Which,
so you think it's the idol worship and all that?
Well, I just think it's general sin. She just represents all the sin. And obviously, was God ever able to erase sin and evil and wickedness from the land or from his people? No, he never was. As much as he promised him and as much as he did for him, he never was completely able. But I think he would like to see that happen. That's what he wants to see happen.
Well, one thing that's interesting is when they rebuilt the temple, there was never any of that again.
Any of what?
Idolatry?
Oh, okay. Well, then, like, good point, Linda. I didn't think of that. That's a good connection. I didn't think of that at all. That could very well be. And what would... Oh, I said wrong vision. Okay. Any other comments on that one? All right. So what are the four chariots then in chapter 6?
The four spirits of heaven.
And they are going out to do what? To patrol the earth, walking to and fro like the four horsemen. And I don't know that it says anything specifically here about these guys, or what's, I mean, these the chariots, what they're looking for. I mean, one's going north, south, east, and west. He doesn't even say what they're looking for. But he does say that the one that's going to the north has given rest to his spirit in the north country.
It says they appease my wrath in the land of the north. I think they're going to pull the earth as God's coming in.
Okay.
In the south. And he did. Bloodshed, grief, victory, pestilence, you know, the different horses. It has been suggested that they represent that.
Okay.
But yeah. If it's not written here, it's a suggestion.
Right, I understand. Okay, Sandra, will you read 6, 12, and 13, please?
Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yeah, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, he shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both.
Okay, so this branch is going to be a king and a priest. And what is he going to build?
The temple of the Lord.
The temple of the Lord. An actual temple?
No.
This is a spiritual temple. Temple. And I have here Hebrews 8:14 and Ephesians 1:21-23. I don't know if y'all wrote any other verses down, but this is quoted in the New Testament in very specific circumstances, so there's no doubt as to who the branch is. Okay. Why did a great wrath, chapter 7, come from the Lord of hosts? I had four things, which, by the way, chapter 7 is almost 2 years after the night visions. And how do we know that? Right, and the night vision started in the 8th month of the 2nd year. So Steve stresses a lot. The word that called the kind of references these are, chronological references. And I think it's important to pay attention to them because I don't know what happened in those 2 years. But anyway, Zechariah starts talking again. Actually, God started talking to Zechariah, I guess. And why is the great wrath coming in the first part of chapter 7? What the people do or not do?
They were unjust.
Unjust, what verse?
9. 1-7, after they have an acceptable worship.
Yeah, they
worship.
Right. Okay, well, let me find what I'm looking for. I put 1 through 13. Oh, look at verse 13. No, that's not it. Hold on. Okay, verse 11. They refused to what?
Pardon.
Okay, they wouldn't listen. What else?
Stopped
their ears, shrugged their shoulders, and made their hearts like flint. Did y'all say that about hearts? Oh, next verse. They made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. In verse 9, I put that's a very similar exhortation to Micah's in Micah 2:8. Execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien, the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. This is a recurring theme throughout the Old Testament. Evidently, from the time of Cain and Abel, there was friction between brothers. Jacob and Esau. And so on. And besides the fact that all these people are related, all these Israelites are related to him. They go all the way back to Abraham. And way before Jacob had 12 sons who became 12 tribes, these people are, they all obviously all go back to Adam. But they're all Hebrews. They're all Hebrews from Abraham. And even more so then, they're in one of the 12 tribes of Israel. They're all descendants of one of Jacob's sons, or Jacob through his sons. So, verse 11, did they obey?
No. They refused to walk in the cold on his shoulder and stop their ears, but they should not hear.
Right, and as I was just, as he proclaimed, they would not hear, and I called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. So the result of that is that God, besides his great wrath, he just quit listening. And then he scattered them, and the land became desolate. And that would be when? When was the last desolation and scattering of the land?
70 AD.
Oh, okay, no, before this time.
Well, okay.
Oh, you think this is talking about the future?
Oh, no, but you said the last.
You're right. Okay, I mean, the one that had just happened.
In this sequence.
Sorry.
Oh, okay.
The last deportation.
Right. That would be 586, I think. Okay, so.
This is after the Babylonian captivity.
Right. But that was the last time that they were. The land became desolate, in their knowledge. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, and they made the pleasant land desolate. Although somebody did return. Actually, they've already returned.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, look back up here. This is what is this talking about? Disobedience resulted in captivity here. They refused to listen. They made their hearts like flint, refused to hear the law. So the Lord, which the Lord of hosts, hear the law, the words that the Lord of hosts has sent by Spirit through the former prophets, thus great wrath came. And just as he had proclaimed that they would not hear, they called out and I wouldn't listen, and I scattered them. I think this is talking about the captivity. I think they were all scattered then. And yes, some come back, but not me.
Well, it says that they went back and forth, they made the land. In other words, this isn't. They did not, as usual, going and coming.
Right, like commerce and stuff. I mean, if you read Jeremiah, there's pretty much nothing there. It's pretty much, I don't even know how they were supporting themselves, the ones that were left there. There were a few of them, but it was a rough existence, I'm sure. Okay, so how many times does the Thus Saith the Lord occur in chapter 8?
I got
14.
Well, did you say the word of the Lord came to me? Did you count that?
No, I marked this. The word of the Lord of hosts. Yeah, I think I did mark that one.
Yeah, and declares the Lord.
Declares the Lord.
I got three times that it was declared to the Lord.
Okay.
When I read it over 100 times, I thought I could have missed it.
Okay. Well, okay. Well, the point is, why is this significant?
This is from God. This isn't from Zechariah.
This isn't fiction, is it? This is not Zechariah's opinion. This is what God said. And obviously, that phrase is throughout the book. It's not just here in chapter 8. It's just that it, you know, 14, 15, 10 times, it's quite a few times in one chapter of 23 verses that he says that so many times. I have it marked in this Bible, the whole book marked. And it's all over the place. But like I said, chapter 8, it seems to be concentrated. So I just thought it would be good to point out that this isn't a daydream of Zechariah. It's not a night dream. It's a, and he's not making this up. This is actually God's word talking to him. Okay? So, what did Zechariah say Jerusalem's going to be called?
City of Truth, Mountain of the Lord of Hosts,
Holy Mountain. Yep, City of Truth, Mountain of the Lord of Hosts, Holy Mountain. That's, what is the other name for it that we've talked about quite a bit? Zion, yes. And then who are the remnant in 8, 6, and 12? Okay, I put the Israelites return from captivity, but possibly a greater fulfillment in spiritual Jerusalem. Spiritual Jerusalem or spiritual spiritual temple or spiritual kingdom or whatever you want to call it. Yeah. Okay. Besides the remnant of God's people returning to Jerusalem from captivity, to whom is Zechariah referring in verse 22?
I said those who listen to the prophets and obey.
Those who what?
Listen to the prophets and obey.
Listen to the prophets and obey?
Mm-hmm.
But anybody know anybody specific?
Many people, mighty nations, seek the Lord.
Yeah.
In
22. Nations almost always refers to Gentiles, right? Any nation that's not Israel. Israel is named, or Judah, I guess, when it's the southern kingdom. But when it just says nations, it's almost always the Gentiles. Okay? And this is a prophecy as well, because at this point, are the Gentiles God's people in Zechariah's time? No, they're not. God's using them to punish his people, or to even to help his people. You know, when Darius becomes king, Cyrus first, who proclaimed that they could go home, and then Darius helped Nehemiah, you know, with things to build the temple with and stuff like that. So, anyway, I guess that's pretty
good. Jesus told Cyrus, go to the house of Israel, and then he said, you know, the gospel was to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So it went.
Mm-hmm. He cleared that right up, didn't he?
Yes.
In the New Testament. Okay. All right. 8:17. What two things did the Lord say he hated?
The nation's evil and your heart against his neighbor. And love no false oath
for
these things that I
hate,
the Lord.
All right. So what two things are in there?
Evil in your heart against your neighbor.
Yes. And loving what?
Loving
the false hope. He does not like that. What else does the Bible say God hates specifically?
Divorce.
What else?
Proverbs
6 was 7 things he hates. I did a little study on that recently, and there's quite a few things that God hates. It's kind of interesting. Although we know bottom line, God hates sin. And so anything that could be, that is sin, that he, you know, that is a transgression of the law, he's going to hate. But I think that it gives a little more gravitas when he specifically says he hates something. Right. Really, really bad stuff.
Yeah.
Yeah. They don't think about lying as a very bad sin, especially with a hot lie.
They don't examine themselves.
Right.
I don't either.
Well, we're all guilty of that, but
I don't even know if they think about adultery.
Probably not anymore.
Yeah,
it seems to be widely accepted, doesn't it? Carol, did you want to say something?
No.
Oh, okay. All right, let's go to chapter 9. Who are some of these physical enemies that God is promising to destroy? Our old favorites. Huh?
Damascus.
Okay. Tyre and Sidon.
Syria.
What about Philistia? List those same four cities in Philistia that are always listed. Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod. These are very prominent enemies of Israel. They've had trouble with them for years. I think Egypt might have been listed if it was just closer. It's too far away to be a very regular enemy. These are nations that surround them. And I think it's interesting, kind of, that Edom is not listed very often, although we know that they were enemies of Israel because they hated them. But they're not constantly in warfare with them, I don't think, at least that we know of that's listed. All right, let's talk about the king. Carol, will you read chapter 9, 9 and 10, please?
Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout and smile, O Lord of Jerusalem. Behold, the king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on the donkey, even on the colt, the foal, the colt of the donkey. I will cut off the chariot of Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the end of the earth.
Okay, so what was the king like? Right, just in having salvation. It's pretty specific, and it's very obvious who that's referring to, especially when he mentions he comes lowly and riding on a donkey. This is a prophecy that is very clearly fulfilled in the Gospels. I don't know if this is quoted, this verse is quoted there, or just referred to. Or this, I've got the passages where that talks about Jesus coming on the donkey, but I don't know if this passage is quoted or just referred to. I should have looked that up. All right, so, and what is the extent of his dominion going to be?
Well, before we see that, he can speak peace, and...
He can speak peace?
Speak peace.
The battle boat should be set off. Okay.
And not only did he bring peace between God and the people, but he broke down the wall of the Gentile. He did away with the enmity between the Jew and the Gentile. And so it's both kinds of peace that Christ brought. Because they become brethren, and not that they didn't fight, or Peter acted up, Paul had to get over to him and that kind of thing. But Jesus brought a different kind of peace than these people had known.
Okay. Did he bring peace to the whole world? Peace on earth?
No. But to the ones who were the same people who's been talked about. Listening, to God.
How do we know he didn't bring general peace for all mankind?
It's too much work.
Well, but
you're sin.
True, but he also said, what does he say about?
He didn't come to bring peace but a sword.
Right, he brought a sword because there'll be father and against son and mother against daughter and that kind of thing. There'll be friction even in families, but the peace, like Linda says, is between nations. And wouldn't it be nice if it did eliminate war? But think about how much war throughout history is about religion, all the way back to the Crusades, Ireland and England, the Muslims in Iran and Iraq and all those people, the war in Afghanistan, I guess the I don't think the war between the U.S. and Britain was about that, but a lot of war in the history of the world has been based on spiritual things. Yes.
I think this piece, and it's, I may be reading and not caught everything you said, the peace to the nations here is peace to the people in the nations. The nations are put to the people.
The nations are what?
The nations are put to the people. This is peace between man and God. This is never meant to bring peace to people on this earth and have a peace without war and peace without all of that. Verse 10, and he will speak peace to the nations. In other words, he's not just coming to speak his peace and give his peace to the Jews anymore. It's going to be to all of the nations.
Okay. So, okay.
So it's not a physical peace that he's
okay.
been talking about.
Well, I didn't think that. That's why I'm brought up about, you know, I think that's very clear because of... it says that Jesus came not to bring peace, but a sword.
But that's what people want to make.
Oh, I know. I know.
Well,
although that didn't happen, did it? If you look at history, it hasn't happened at all.
But in the New Testament times, when Gentiles become Christians, they were not enemies. They were not. They would treat each other as brethren, not enemies anymore. Because they were both in Christ. It was because they were in Christ relationship.
That was a difficult task, wasn't it?
Yes.
There, it took some work for Paul to get that across to people.
Right.
Jews and Gentiles, and I think the Gentiles accepted the Jews probably faster than the Jews accepted the Gentiles. Because when you have been taught for generations to hate somebody, wanting to speak to them, walk on the other side of the street, like with the Samaritan, they just passed along and left him. And so that to me, that would have been hard, especially with the Samaritans, because they'd given him so much trouble. They couldn't remember what God said to them, but they could remember what the Samaritans, and when they were trying to rebuild after being returned, they could remember what the Samaritans did to them.
Yeah. So what's the extent of his dominion going to be?
From the
end of the earth, from sea to sea. All right, how many times does in that day occur in 12 to 14?
Well, I got 14. I
can't. I got 17.
Yeah.
And so what would be the significance of that? We already mentioned that in that day refers to the time of that Jesus comes to bring at the beginning of the kingdom. And Christ is, in chapter 6, which we already talked about, verse 12 and 13 says that he'll be priest and king. Yeah, he'll be a priest on his throne, and he shall sit on his throne, and she'll be a priest on his throne. So it's going to be the time of the Messiah. So these three chapters are, you know, there's a lot in here. You know, as I said all along, we're trying to do an overview here. I didn't want to get into too much detail, just because it would take us a lot longer than 4 months. But there's just I'm picking in here, pick and choosing here and there, and then y'all can say whatever you want. What is the fountain in 13:1?
Jesus.
Okay, I put the blood of Jesus, or the cleansing and removal of sin. And this is a typo. I should have put 1 John 1:7. Let's look at that. I did that throw y'all for a loop?
Yeah.
Sorry. I meant to tell y'all that last time, and I, of course, forgot. All right, 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. So, in compared to 13:1 in Zechariah, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. So, the fountain that cleanses sin and uncleanness can only be the blood of Jesus. Okay. In the Old Testament, that would have been the blood of animals, but that is no longer going to be the case. All right. What is the Lord going to do against the nations who battle against Jerusalem? 14:2-3. In case you couldn't find the verse, the answer I wanted.
I will fall off the land to the idols from the land, so let them be.
What verse? Where are you reading?
13:2.
All right, he'll cut off the names of the idols from the land. Okay, let's look at 14:2. He's going to gather all the nations to battle and do what? I'm sorry, I should have given you all the verse on this. I've been more specific.
I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken. And the houses plundered.
What about in verse 3? What's he going to do?
He's going to fight.
He's going to fight against these nations. His feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives, and he's going to face Jerusalem to the east. And he's going to move that mountain somehow. And then they shall flee as you fled from an earthquake. All the saints will come with you. So this is this literal? What is this talking about? It's hard to know, isn't it? It's hard to say. Right. He is going to go. I apologize. This one definitely, over three chapters, this one definitely needed a specific verse for y'all to find the answer in. But in that day, the day of the Lord, which signifies what? What's the day of the Lord usually talking about? Coming judgment. So in that day, chapter 14, verse 1, and in that day, it keeps going on about, look at verse 13. A great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah will fight. I mean, it's all about some kind of a battle. There's going to be no light. The waters, there's going to be waters are flowing. Look at verse 9, chapter 14, 9. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one, and his name one. So this is talking about, I think, the day of the Lord, the judgment coming on these, the wicked nations, the ones that have persecuted the Jews in all these former days. You know, they have bothered his people. They have killed his people. They've enslaved them. They've mistreated them. And this time of judgment, in the day of the Lord, he's going to go and fight against them. In other words, he's going to wipe them out. Okay? Any comments?
For some reason, back when I was teaching this a long time ago, I made a note that it was the Lord smote the plagues of war and the prosperity left. You know, it talks about the camels and the horses and all mm-hmm. that, you know. The plague is against them, and so they're not going to have power anymore. You know, they rode their camels into war, they rode their horses, and that was mighty. You know, Solomon had all those horses and everything, and so it was a thing of wealth. So all their wealth and all their power, you know, a lot of the nations going to be destroyed. Babylon went against Egypt, and they mm-hmm. went Syria. They went against them and defeated them, and so. As the time goes on, you know, they all fall. And for some reason I made that note that he's smoking okay. because he talks about the plague.
Right.
And but it's from that war in my judgment. All the way through there. He's gonna smite the war and devastation.
Right. Okay, we've already mentioned this, number 32, Jesus Christ is both what and what? Correct. It's both a priest and a king, and it says that here in Zechariah and in Hebrews 8:1. This is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So someone seated on a throne is what? A king. And he happens to be a high priest as well as a king. And what are our number? What does man sometimes divide? Okay, man sometimes divides his ways of worship that are not what?
Right.
Right, or
according to God's word,
pleasing to God, anything you want to put there. Okay, God desires what and not what?
Obedience and not sacrifice.
Right, this is very familiar to all of us, all the way back to King Saul, who decided to do things his way instead of God's way, and it cost him his kingdom and his dynasty. And this is referenced also in the New Testament. God desires obedience, not sacrifice. Does he desire sacrifice? Yes, he does. But if it's not the way he says to do it, if it's not his way, he prefers that we do it his way. And that's where the obedience comes in. We can't just make up our own way. Like, so many people today do. They have their own way of serving God, and God must like it because it's helping other people or whatever it's doing. You know, God has to like it because it's good. It's a good work. That kind of thing.
And like it.
Yeah, that's exactly right. People absolutely get it in their head that I like this, so God must like this.
And the king himself says in Matthew 15, it says, you hypocrites, not even Isaiah prophesied, these people honor me with their lips and their heart is far from me, but in vain do you worship me, teaching his doctrines and precepts of men. So, that's, you know, that's Jesus says that, and it can happen to us today in the Lord's church. We see
and it does.
So it's obedience, you know. He says, and of course, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said that you had
One thing about the thing about where you were talking about all the judgments that are going to come on these nations, Jeremiah deals with that also. 46 to 52. So this was 46 to 51.
Where he's fighting against them, going fighting against them? Okay. Jeremiah 46 and 52. Okay, thank you. Okay, it's time to quit, so we will look at this page on prophecies. Y'all have that, don't you? The next page?
Yes.
Okay. That's basically just a short list of some of the prophecies that are in Zechariah and where they are fulfilled. Actually, there's a typo on this.